Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Any of you know the name Benedict Arnold? What's it associated with?
Traitor.
Yeah, traitor, traitor. Yeah, I guess depends on what perspective. We could have the War for Independence on our hands or the War of 1812 all over again. Before we get in a fight here tonight, do you know who Canada's version of Benedict Arnold is? Could be different options. I found an interesting article on National Post about what one historian considers to be Canada's Benedict Arnold, a man named Joseph Wilcox. Joseph Wilcox. You'd probably have to be a real history buff to know about Joseph Wilcox, but let me give you a few details of his life. He was an Irish man born in 1773. Immigrated to Upper Canada in 1800 and soon became private secretary to the receiver general Peter Russell in what was then called York, what we would now call Toronto. It says his ambition got the best of him. He wanted to marry the receiver general's half-sister in order to get money and power, but when Russell found out, he fired Wilcox and kicked him out of the household where he had been living. Evidently didn't think he was good enough for his sister, and that may have been an accurate assessment. But Wilcox attached himself to another patron and kept rising up in the upper Canadian bureaucracy, attaining the position of sheriff. Although he said about his ambition in life, he wrote, "Mediocrity is the summit of my ambition." I mean, what parent tells their kids, "Shoot for mediocrity, buddy. We hope you can make it." But that's not probably an accurate assessment, not an honest self-assessment, because as the writer says, he was dedicated to success at any cost. He was one of those pioneers who came hoping to make his fortune in business. Well, he got fired from his job. He founded the Upper Canada Freeman newspaper. And by this time, he was reform-minded. He became an opponent of the Upper Canada government. And his views actually won favor with the local people. And they elected him to the Upper Canada legislature in 1807, 1808, and 1812, and he became really a powerful voice for reform and thorn in the side of the government. So when war broke out, Wilcox and his supporters rallied around the British cause until he shifted to the American side. Earlier, he convinced Aboriginals to fight for the British, even fought alongside at the Battle of Queenston Heights. But as the war went on, he switched sides. He joined the Americans who had overrun Niagara. He created a turncoat, a traitor regiment called the Canadian Volunteers, who actually spied on upper Canadians who were still loyal to the British. He imprisoned their men and he plundered their farms. You can see why he is called Canada's Benedict Arnold. And when the Americans retreated from Niagara in December of 1813, Wilcox urged them to burn the village to the ground. And the Americans did that. I'm sorry about that, folks. Turning families out into the snow with the Canadian volunteers' eager assistance. And so curator of the Niagara Historical Society says, "This act of treason made Wilcox the only MP in history to burn his burn his writing." Can you imagine? A turncoat, somebody who's a traitor. And we say, well, you know, right or wrong, at the core, when you're a citizen of a particular country, there are obligations that go along with being a citizen, and you're expected to stay loyal to that side. We expect citizens to live in a worthy manner of the country that they represent and the king that they represent. What would happen if Canada was filled with Wilcoxes or Benedict Arnolds? It would fall apart at the seams. It would internally combust faster than we could even imagine. Why? If citizens are not fulfilling their obligations and living in a manner worthy of the kingdom which they associate themselves with, then that kingdom, that country, will quickly fall apart. And I'm not sure what's going to happen in my home country, and maybe that's happening as we speak, sadly. Citizens should live in a manner worthy. Look at Philippians chapter 3. I know you're in chapter 1, but just flip a page over if necessary. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. What does Paul say? He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And that's the idea he's going to pick up on here in chapter 1 in verse 27. Just one verse really tonight, and then the first part of verse 28. Verse 27, follow along as I read. Paul writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents." Let's commit our preaching time to the Lord now. Heavenly Father, we ask for insight into your word. Not just insight, Lord, the desire to obey what you have encouraged us to do here in Philippians 1, 27, 28. It's a privilege to be a herald of your word. It's a privilege to listen to your word. So make me a good teacher tonight and make congregation good listeners for Jesus' sake, because we're praying in his name. Amen. You say, I don't see anything about being a citizen there. And we don't pick up on it in our English translations as much, but the very first command in verse 27, the command, conduct yourselves, actually is a word basically that means live your life as a citizen of a kingdom in a certain way. It comes from the word, related to the word for polis. So what does that have to do with anything? Well, think about some of our city names. How about the city near where Pastor Bob and Ann are driving tomorrow? We need to be remembering to pray for them as they head out early tomorrow morning. That's why they're not here tonight. I joked with Ann, are you fully packed? She's like, can you ever be packed? Minneapolis. Minneapolis is the mini part, M-I-N-N-E, is from a Dakota word meaning waterfall. What does polis mean? City, right, city, the waterfall city. Minneapolis, waterfall city. And this Greek word comes from a word that's related to the idea of city or being citizen of a particular city or being a citizen of a particular place. And why Paul emphasizes it, why he uses this word for a command, this isn't the word he normally uses for living out the Christian life. Usually he talks about our walk or our conduct. And this word, he says, live your life as a citizen. Why would he do that? Well, because in Bible times, in New Testament times, if you were a citizen of Rome, that was a very special privilege. We notice some of the privileges that Paul got because he was... Now, they weren't originally a Roman colony, but the guy who would go on to become... I think it was Octavian who became Caesar Augustus after a battle there. He made them a Roman colony, and so everybody got citizenship. And this was a big deal. And so Paul highlights that because they understood the privileges and the responsibilities of citizenship. In New Testament times, if you were considered an unworthy citizen, if you brought shame on your city, they could erase your name out of the roll book from the city, and you didn't want that. And so Paul highlights that, and he says, you know how to be good citizens here in Philippi. You know the responsibilities of being a citizen, but he says, I'm not talking about your Roman citizenship. I'm talking about your heavenly citizenship. So having Canadian citizenship is a wonderful thing. I mean, what country on earth is as blessed as Canada? But here he's not focusing on our Canadian citizenship. He's focusing on our heavenly. And so he says, live your life as a particular type of citizen of the heavenly kingdom. And he describes what that looks like. He says, it's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the gospel comes from Christ, but I think here the focus is that the gospel is the message about Christ. It tells us about Jesus' death, his resurrection to save us from our sins, this gospel message about Christ. So we understand that. Well, what does it mean to be worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, I think the idea of it, first of all, what is it not? It is not saying that you can merit salvation. That's not what he's saying. These folks in Philippi, did they merit becoming citizens? The guy who had become emperor freely granted that to them. It wasn't earned, it was a gift. So he's not saying earn your citizenship. He's saying, live in a way that matches the worth of the citizenship that you have. I mean, here we have Wilcox turning against Canada. We'd say he did not live worthy of his Canadian citizenship. It means to recognize the great value and the worth of Christ and his death and to live in a way that evidences you recognize the cost of that love. I mean, being a citizen in Canada is a wonderful privilege. And for somebody to say, I don't care about that, and turn and fight for the enemy, well, they don't understand the value of their citizenship. So he's asking us, he's telling us, live in a way that demonstrates that you place great value on Christ's death. Live in a way that matches the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice. And we can never do that fully. But he says, walk worthy. Live in a manner worthy that befits a Christian. That's what he's saying. In you, do other people see a good citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Is there anything in your life that would bring shame on your king? If there is, he says, get rid of it so you can walk worthy of your king. I was challenged this week as I ran across a quote by the wonderful young pastor in Scotland, Robert Murray McShane. This fella died at 29, Scottish preacher, died at 29. So his ministry was over. But a remarkable man of God has a Bible reading plan that I think some of you, I think James might use McShane's Bible reading plan. But this young pastor said this, and it challenged my heart to walk worthy. He says, the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. The best thing I can do for you as your pastor is to walk with God. Parents, the thing your kids need the most from you is your personal holiness, that you would walk worthy of your calling. Your friends, for those of you that are single, your friends, the best thing that you can give to them is a life of personal holiness, to walk worthy. So if I came to your office, I'm not going to do that. But if I came to your office, would your coworkers know that you're a believer? Would they be able to say of you, you know, I may not agree with them, but she's the real deal. That evidence is a worthy walk. Are you living out the change the gospel brings? Do you live out the change in the church? You say, why is Paul driving at this? What specifically is he reminding us about this worthy walk for? Because there was fighting in the church of Philippi. Remember, our theme of this entire section from verses 12 to the end of the chapter is gospel advance, the gospel making progress in spite of opposition. So what does this have to do with gospel advance? Well, he's saying if there are divisions and conflicts between you and other folks in the church, that will hinder gospel advance. That's not a worthy walk. In other words, he's saying good citizens don't want to fight with other citizens of their kingdom unless they're like Wilcox. So what does Paul say there in verse 27? So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. Paul was convinced he was going to come to them, but he says, even if God never gives me that opportunity, even my head gets chopped off here in prison by Nero, if I'm absent, he says, walking worthy should never be forced on us by a spiritual authority. In other words, who is forced to do right by an authority? It's usually immature people, right? When our kids are really little, we have to force them to do right. But as they mature, it becomes voluntary by God's grace. Immature people are forced to do right by an authority. And Paul says, I don't want to force you to do right. I don't want my presence to be the only thing that causes you to do right. He says, walk worthy, whether I'm here or not, all the time. He says, I want to hear about you. So it made me wonder, what do other churches around Western Canada hear about Foundation Baptist Church? When the members of other churches here in Western Canada that have contact with us and our members, what do they say about Foundation Baptist Church? What do they hear about the unity of our congregation? Do they say things like Foundation is a divided church? If you ever visit there, boy, be careful. They're having some fights. Or do they hear something like this? They have one primary focus. They are working together to spread the gospel. What do people say about Foundation Baptist Church? What kind of gossip is spread about Foundation Baptist Church around Western Canada? He says, I want to hear this good gossip that you are firmly standing in one spirit here. Is Paul talking about the Holy Spirit? Well, he could be, but I don't think he is here because he talks about one soul. And that's clearly talking about something inside of them. The Holy Spirit is inside of them, but I think he's talking about their spirit, not the Holy Spirit. And he says that you are firmly standing in one spirit. What does it mean to firmly stand? Well, in the New Testament, the opposite of it is, of course, stumbling and falling. Somebody's not firmly standing, they're falling. He says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be alert, stand firm in the faith. And in chapter 4 and verse 1 of our own book here, he uses the word, he says, therefore, my beloved, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, beloved. And then what does he do? He tells the two fighting women to stop fighting. So standing firm has to do with not fighting amongst ourselves so that we have a united front for gospel advance. Like an army where the front line is all united, shoulder to shoulder, going forward, they're strong. They may be weaker than the other army, but because they're unified, they're strong. Do we as a church have a unified purpose or do we have different agendas? Are we on the same page as far as our number one desire? And what's that number one desire? He says, the faith of the gospel, that people would be saved. He says, stand firm in one spirit. A divided church is a stumbling church. A divided church has lost its stability, its firm footing. And he's talking here about a godly Christian soldier and a church full of soldiers going forward, fighting the good fight of the faith. He says, standing firm in one spirit, he says, with one soul. Don't try and look for a lot of distinction between soul and spirit. I don't think that's the point of what he's piling up synonyms here to say. You have the same heartbeat. This is your thrust. This is your motivation, your mind, what you think, what you love, what you choose. Why is this so important in a local church? We're pretty average size. We're just about average for an evangelical church in North America as far as size. But we still have a lot of things to disagree over. We come from different parts of Canada. Some of us come from different countries. We like different kinds of food. We have different personalities. We cheer for different teams. Some are wealthy, some aren't. Some of us are married, some are single. Some of us have kids, some have don't. I mean, there's so much diversity here at Foundation Baptist Church, and that's wonderful. If we were a monolithic, uniform church, I would scratch my head and say, why doesn't this reflect the kingdom of heaven better? But Paul says, you can't let these kind of things cause unnecessary division. A divided church is a weak church. A divided church is not an effective evangelistic church. How could it be? I didn't personally witness this because I wasn't alive, but I've heard my dad recount it on several occasions, how my grandfather got them, and my dad was born in Amarillo, Texas, panhandle of Texas, and they moved to Western Colorado because of the Dust Bowl. You couldn't even think they got one truckload of hay off their farm in like 8 years. It was a drought. You couldn't make money in Texas. So they moved to Western Colorado. And my grandfather got him in this Christian church. It was an evangelical church where they preached the gospel. And my dad responded to the gospel call there. And many of my uncles professed Christ at that point. But my grandfather found out that there was something going on in the church, some sort of power struggle, some sort of division, and my grandfather said, that's it. He pulled him out of the church, and the results were disastrous for my family. And we're still trying to pick up the pieces in my aunt and uncle's lives as they married unbelievers and all kinds of stuff. What happened? A divided church was not an effective church. My grandfather said, no, not worth it. Not even going to have my kids in church. And he didn't understand everything that he was doing at that point, no doubt. But a united church is a strong church. Why do we need to have the same attitude and thinking? What does it mean to stand firm together? Well, he gives us two descriptions of what standing firm is going to get like. First of all, he says, you'll strive together. To strive together means to fight together. It's a soldier imagery here, possibly. Or probably more likely, it's athletic imagery. For those of you that like sports, it's the picture of a team that has one mind and one purpose and one goal. He's talking about being a team player. He's not talking about individual sports like golf or tennis. He's talking about, you know, hockey, or not that they had hockey in Paul's day. But he's talking about some sort of team sport where if one guy has a different agenda or one lady has a different agenda than the rest of the team, one guy can make the entire team ineffective. It's hard to work with someone you don't get along with, right? It's hard to make progress when one player wants the glory for himself or one player doesn't show up for practice because they think they're better than that. And you can take it. You've seen it many, many times. You can take a team that's weak on talent, but they're unified, they have one purpose, they stand shoulder to shoulder, and they go into that together, and they fight, and they sweat. And they can oftentimes take down a more talented team if that more talented team has different agendas. They have showboats that are out there to score all the goals. And you'll see a smaller team that is stronger. Why? Because they're unified. A unified team is a strong team. And that's what Paul is saying. What is it about... What is it that should unify a diverse group of people like ourselves? I mean, some of your native languages, I can't even understand. What is it about a diverse group of people that should unify us? What should our love be? What should we rally around? Look at what he says we should rally around. We've already hinted at it. He says, the faith of the gospel. Striving together as a team for the faith of the gospel. He's talking about people putting faith in the gospel, people being saved. This is our mission. This is our passion, that we want Jesus to be glorified by people putting faith in the gospel. And this is our team's job. This is our job description. And we can each rally around this no matter how different we are. At this point, I don't care if you cheer for the Edmonton Oilers. Great, fine, as long as we rally around the gospel, okay? I don't care if you speak Tagalog, I don't care if you're from Zimbabwe, I don't care where you're from, as long as we rally around the truth of the gospel. Jesus is what unites us. And Paul is saying, a fighting church will never be an effective evangelistic church. Because say somebody makes a profession and then they're brought in the midst of that fighting and they find out what's really going on behind the scenes, well, what happens? They're going to fall by the wayside real quick, aren't they? A fighting church will never be an effective evangelistic church. You say, why are you preaching this, Pastor Michael? Do you know of infights that are going on? And the honest answer is, no, I don't. And I'm thankful that I can preach this passage and say, I'm not aware of this, so this is, you know, I'm preaching it because God put it here. He says, standing together, first of all, involves striving together. And secondly, in verse 28, standing firm involves not giving in to the temptation to be fearful. He says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, intimidated. That word intimidated or alarmed was used of a horse that gets spooked and starts a stampede. So this horse gets unnecessarily scared and then runs off and then everybody's panicking. He says, we need courage because there are opponents. Standing together requires striving together, and it also requires courage. Why would we be afraid to share the gospel? Well, maybe because there aren't that many people on our team and there are a lot of people on the other team and they're hostile. You know, before the game, they're lined up across from you and they're staring at you and making dirty faces and you're ready to go home before the game even starts. He says, don't get intimidated by those unbelievers that don't like what you're saying. Some will oppose, some will be adversaries. There are many who don't know what we know to be true. And if we close our mouths because of the opposition, then we're not standing firm together. So, what does this look like in our congregation? Just a couple suggestions. One is, if you know that there's something between you and another member that's causing division, talk to them and try and make it right. If you've sinned against them, ask for their forgiveness. This is our obligation as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, not only confess your sins, keep short sin accounts, but overlook the minor stuff. If I can plead with all of us, myself included, overlook the minor stuff. We ought to have a lot of patience with minor sins against us, shouldn't we? And I don't always have it, but I want to have it by the grace of God. There's a lot of stuff we can just overlook in love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Let the minor stuff go. And for the major stuff, third, lovingly confront it, and when they repent, forgive them. That's how a church stays unified. By confessing sin, by overlooking sin, and then forgiving sin when it's confessed to us. So if there's something going on between you and another member and I'm not aware of it, I want to plead with you that gospel advance requires unity. If the gospel is going to go forward from this church in Calgary, I understand the sovereignty of God, but God in His sovereignty generally chooses to use churches that are unified, not divided churches. God's not going to use foundation for gospel, strong gospel advance if we are fighting with one another. So I encourage all of us, myself included, and remind us that citizenship involves obligations. Three of our kids, by God's grace, have dual citizenship. They have American citizenship by virtue of us being Americans, and they also have Canadian citizenship by virtue of them being born in Canada. I mean, how does it get any better than that in this world? But that pales in comparison to our heavenly citizenship. And if you're a believer here, you are dual citizens. You are citizens of Canada, and you are also citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And we love Canada, and we'll stand, and we're not going to be Wilcox by God's grace. But I want to encourage each of us that our citizenship, our most important citizenship, our citizenship in heaven, our job is to walk worthy of our King and not do anything that would shame our King. And what brings more shame on our King's name than division in a local church? And so, by God's grace, may we be unified so that gospel advance, gospel progress can be made as God works strongly and mightily. As people look around and they say, you know, this is a very hateful and unloving world. These people are weird, but they love each other. And they say, that's interesting. I want to know more. Let's bow our heads and pray. I'm so blessed to be a pastor here where God really has given us a wonderful spirit of unity over these past few years. If there's a disagreement, hurt between you and another member, I would urge you by God's grace, get that resolved, get that taken care of. If you can overlook it, then overlook it. If it's just a minor thing, particularly if it's a sin against you. If it's a sin against somebody else, you may need a help, restoration, and reconciliation, and peacemaking to take place. A divided army is a weak army, and a divided team is a weak team. We may be few in numbers comparatively, but as we're unified, as we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, I'm confident God will be pleased to do wonderful things, and He is doing wonderful things. So let's not break up that unity. Let's keep short sin accounts. Let's stay right with one another. Let's love one another. And let's pray that God will bring great gospel advance through Foundation Baptist Church here in Calgary. Lord, this is our heart's desire, and this is a reality that You can bring about. as we humbly submit to you. And so we commit to you as a church body that will overlook sin, will overlook minor offenses. When it's sin that must be dealt with because of the nature of it and the ramifications of it, we'll deal with it in a loving way. When it's sin directed against us and somebody asks for forgiveness, we'll forgive that for Jesus' sake, just like you've forgiven us. Lord, these are our desires because we want to preserve the unity of the Spirit so that the gospel can powerfully go forth as a testimony. That's our desire because we're praying in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's been a good day together. Hope you have a wonderful, wonderful week serving the Lord, and always available to help if there's something we can do to be a blessing to you.